Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, to chapter 11 tonight. Chapter 11, we want to study a very important parable that Jesus told, and tonight I want to put that parable in context. I hope it's a fresh context for you. So often we zero in on the parables, and we kind of take them out of their context, take them out of their setting, and I think in doing that we may miss some of the edge of what Jesus wants us to know. Now, having said that, let me say that we are about to begin what I consider one of the most challenging passages of study that I've attempted in all of our time together. We're going to answer the question from Scripture, what happened to the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? What's that all about? You hear a lot of conversation today about the kingdom. Doing kingdom work, bringing in the kingdom, etc., etc. Are those accurate to Scripture? And tonight, a part of what we're doing is laying a background for that study. And my plan, Lord willing, is that next Monday night we'll actually start in the progress of answering that question. At the present time, I anticipate it's going to take us 10 to 12, maybe even 15 weeks to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? What happened to it? How do we explain the things in the Gospels that took place in the life of King Jesus? And what should we expect that kingdom to look like and be like in terms of the promises of the prophets? Now, that's a big assignment. And there is a book I wish every one of you could have and would promise to read. But it is not an easy read. It is a very profound study of that topic. I'll be referring to it often during the course of our weeks of study because it's the best that I know of in all the books on the kingdom. It's the most foundational book and it's the most helpful. And I'll be talking about that book. If you have a copy of the book, get it out and start anticipating our studies together. The topic of the book is called The Greatness of the Kingdom. It's about 550 pages thick, and it is the study of the kingdom of God in Scripture by Alva J. McLean. It is a delightful book to read, but I'll tell you ahead of time, it will wear you out. As Dr. McLean is meticulously committed to Scripture. He will begin with Scripture, not with philosophy, not even with theology, but he'll begin with Scripture and then moving from the Scripture, answer sets of questions that will take us through the whole Scripture and answer the question, what is the kingdom of God and how is it manifest? Expected in the prophets, expressed in the Gospels, and then fully consummated in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have your Bible open to Luke chapter 11. Note with me the following verses, verse 14 through 17. 14 through 17. This is a pivotal passage. At this junction, a major shift takes place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is noted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Here is the crux. Here is the point of shift. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Look at verse 37, same chapter, verse 37. As he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed, read critical, that Jesus did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. Jesus said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Not politically correct, was he? Fools. Fools. Verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44. Woe to you. Look with me, please, at verse 52. Verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were going in. When Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were laying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. Hostile, hostile atmosphere. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 14. Jesus heals a woman. Verse 14, chapter 13. The leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him, "Hypocrites." Not a pleasant atmosphere. Look at chapter 14, please, verse 1. One Sabbath day when Jesus went to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. Look at verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends." Verse 13, "On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Look at chapter 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes were complaining, accusing, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Look at chapter 16 and verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. And Jesus responded, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight." Not politically correct. Look at chapter 17, please, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'Look here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is among you." They were quizzing Jesus. Look at chapter 18, verse 31, and we're almost finished. Chapter 18 and verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit upon. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." Verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And that's speaking about the disciples. One more, chapter 12, please, verse 49. Chapter 12, and verse 49. Jesus is speaking, I came to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already set ablaze, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to give peace to the earth? No, I tell you, rather division. Now, we read these verses tonight to remind us that these were days of certain oppression. The battle lines had been drawn, the sides had been chosen, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, were all opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is during the last 6 months of his ministry. And while Jesus continues to perform miracles, he'll perform miracles, the preponderance of what Luke tells us during the 6 months is that Jesus was a man of parables. Parables. And parables were designed to communicate truth in such a way that it added to one's responsibility, but it did not add to one's insight. These parables are spoken out of a tone of judgment, not out of a tone of teaching. That's the atmosphere in which Jesus tells this incredible, most familiar of all of his parables. Chapter 15, verse 1. It is this criticism against Jesus that provokes this parable. It's in this atmosphere of criticism, this atmosphere of trying to trick Jesus, trying to somehow tie him up, prove that he is not who he claims to be. He faces constant opposition. In this case, the opposition turned from Jesus directly and it focused on his audience. Chapter 15, tax collectors, sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and that brought criticism from the Pharisees. This man, they said, welcomes sinners and eats with them. So, verse 3, Jesus told them this parable, singular. It is one parable. It has three movements to it, but it is one parable. That should tell us that there's one lesson Jesus is stressing. There's one master lesson that he is repeating. It's not three different lessons. It's one lesson being told in three different settings. You know it very well, so we'll not read it. The first part of the parable is about this shepherd who loses one of his 100 sheep. He leaves the 99, Luke says, in the open field, and goes off determined to find the sheep that he lost. When he finds it, they have a party. The second movement is of a lady, a domestic lady, who has 10 pieces of very important jewelry. The 10 pieces were important to her. Perhaps it was a set. When she lost one of the 10, she spares no effort to try to find that piece she lost. And when she finds it, after great scrutiny, great searching, she rejoices. She calls in her friends and they have a party. Now notice how this is applied by Jesus in both of these cases. Verse 7, when it comes to the sheep, in the same way that the shepherd rejoiced, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. That's an odd way to speak it. It's almost cynical. The one sheep being recovered was a source of greater joy than the 99, the vast majority of the flock, who didn't need what Jesus calls repentance. Obviously, sheep don't repent. Sheep are animals, and some would tell us they're among the less intelligent of all of God's creation. They are docile, and they are very short-sighted. They focus on the next bite, and as a result, the shepherd's main job is to keep them corralled, and one will wander away, or in this case, that one was lost, and the shepherd has to go find it. The sheep doesn't have the capacity to find its way back to the flock. That Jesus uses as an illustration of repentance. The sheep doesn't change its mind. Neither the 99, who had no apparent sense of loss, who had no sense that their flock was one sheep short, and had no common conscience or concern about that one. But the shepherd, unlike the sheep, is very cognizant of each sheep, and he takes upon himself the burden of finding the sheep and bringing it back. In this part of the parable, the hero is the shepherd. Why? Because he acts out his burden for restoring back to himself what was lost to him. The sheep is his sheep. And he says that, I have found my sheep. I went and found my sheep. And Jesus uses that as a parallel to make the statement that the 99, the vast majority of his audiences, had no sense of their need. Certainly the religious folks who are criticizing him had no sense that they were the ones who were the more wicked, that they were the ones who were in greater need of repentance, changing their mind. For they looked out from their lofty, self-righteous, and thought that these sinners and these tax collectors, these other people who came to Jesus were the scum. They had no sense of distance from the shepherd. So they didn't understand when the shepherd goes about the business of finding the sheep. Point is, one sheep recovered by the shepherd has more value and brings greater joy to the shepherd than those 99 who have no sense of need. The second one, the woman, look at how that ends. When she finds the coin, she brings the people together and she says, rejoice with me because I have found the silver coin I lost. I tell you, this is Jesus' commentary, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Now, who repented in the story? The coin can't repent. The coin has no intelligence. The coin didn't lose itself. The coin was inanimate. And even though the coin was unthinking, unresponsive, the coin had value because its owner, the woman who owned it, saw value to the coin and she went to find it. So the value of the coin was determined by the owner, not the coin itself. And the expense and cost of finding the coin was all borne by the lady. So you got a shepherd who gives value to the lost sheep by what he does in going and bringing it back. You have a value to a coin because of the owner who understood its value, valued it, and out of her own free will, expressed the value of the coin to her, bringing it back. And in both cases, there's great joy. There's great joy in the restoration. But in neither of those cases was a decision made by the lost object. What Jesus seems to be saying in the first two of these things is that not all sinners are alike. And that every sinner has value only because of the shepherd and the owner. Let that sink in. And in both of these, Jesus is implying that the greater sin in this scenario is not the publican and sinners who came to hear him, but the greater sin is in the heart of those self-righteous people who are criticizing them and thinking themselves above. The value of the sinner is the heart. The heart, the value placed upon them by the Savior. And you see, the Pharisees, the critics in this, had separated themselves from any sense of needing to be valued by God. That's what Jesus had said. You guys are all about winning approval among yourselves. You're all playing a game. You're a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of play actors. You're not at all concerned about what the Creator thinks or doesn't think. You're really not concerned about what the law says or doesn't say. What you're concerned about is playing this game. And since you think that others around you approve, therefore you have no sensitivity to the law or to God or to true righteousness. You're hypocrites. You're empty. You're vain. You're foolish. And in your unrepentant attitude, heaven has no joy. Heaven has no pleasure. Heaven has nothing that you think you need. That's what a parable does. A parable tells a story that points out the problem, but does so in such a way that you're made to stop and think. And if you're the object of the problem, you won't get it. You won't perceive the problem. And obviously, as we've read the passages leading up to and coming out of, these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious people, these self-appointed critics had absolutely no sense of need. They were critical of the Creator. They were critical of the Lord Jesus. They had no space in their hearts or minds, no sense of His position, His being. They were full of themselves. When we come to the third movement in the parable, suddenly a new element is added. And that's the element of choice. Remember, the coin couldn't choose to be lost. The sheep would wander away, insensitive to what it was doing. In both cases, the owner, the lady that owned, and the shepherd were the ones who brought value, who had concern, who went searching, who took initiative because of what they saw about the condition of the coin and the condition about the sheep. But when we come to the third part, Jesus digs very deeply. It's a story about two sons and a perfect dad. And of course, in this part of the story, it's very obvious to us, it's obvious who those characters represent. On the one hand, the Father is a picture, a portrait of God the Father. He doesn't go searching. Did you notice that? The young man takes what the Father has given and goes, distances himself, and wastes his resources, his father's inheritance. He wastes it, and he does so voluntarily. he makes that choice. He goes away from dad. What does dad do? Dad stays home. Dad waits. Now, what we're supposed to get in this is that the son came seeking. The father sent the son. Now, in the parable, the father did not send the younger son out. He stayed at home. And in the parable, the older son stays home. Both boys made a choice. And that choice becomes the pivot of the story. The young man discovers his terrible need. He discovers his bad decision. He thinks back and reflects upon his father's character and makes a comparison. Here I am, a son, back at dad's farm. Dad pays people to do work and he feeds them. I am no longer worthy to be called dad's son. That's repentance. I'm going to go back to dad and confess to dad, I've sinned against you, I've dishonored you, I've dishonored heaven. Let me please be a hireling. At least I'll get food. And that's his proposal, his act, his change, his repentance. He changes his mind about his dad. He changes his mind about himself. He changes his mind about his choices, and he goes home. Dad meets him, sees him afar off, greets him, has compassion on him, and so excited that he gifts the younger child, the younger son, and they have a party. They have a party. Now, this is where the bite comes. Look with me, please, at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. "Oh, your brother is here," he told him. "Your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now, first thing to note, the older boy had no respect for dad. He didn't go to dad to find out what the cause of the merriment was. He didn't ask his father an explanation. Instead, he went to a servant, to someone who was hired, someone that he, as the older son, the heir apparent, would be able to control. He's in control. He is judgmental. He demands to know what all this music and party's about. And when he gets the report from the servant, he's angry. Now, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is holding a mirror up in front of the Pharisees and scribes. "These sinners that have come and are listening to me have come of their own volition. They are here listening to me and responding to me. You are not listening to me. You are judging me. You're not asking me questions that express an actual interest in who I am and why I'm here. You assume you know. As a matter of fact, you assume that you're smarter than I am. And so, you do not come to me that you might be taught. You do not come to me that you might be helped. Instead, you talk among yourselves, and you're critical. You're judgmental." Now, when Jesus gives the last part of this parable, he gives us a conversation that's designed to show what was going on inside these Pharisees, these critics, and why they were condemning Jesus and why they were trying to put him to death. Then he, verse 28, the older son, became angry and didn't want to go in. You got to mark that. The older brother didn't want to go in. The younger brother made it his goal to leave the pig pen and go back to dad. The older brother, who was in the field, hears the music, and he gets angry and upset, and he doesn't want to go in. He rejects the grace that the younger brother over in the pig pen in the far country knew would be true of his father. This older boy has a problem with his dad. He's smarter than his dad. Must be 16, 17 years old at least. Knows all there is to know. He's very, very critical of dad. He doesn't like dad. He is not on friendly terms with dad. He is not interested in dad's decisions. He is critical. He's angry. Angry at what? Angry at his father. Why? Because his father has thrown a party when the younger son, his brother, comes back home. He won't go in. He didn't want to go in. So what's the father do? His father came out and pleaded with him. The father loved the older boy as much as he loved the younger boy. The father wanted the older son to understand and appreciate why he had done what he had done. He wanted the older son to feel something of kindness and something of happiness, something of joy that his younger son had come home. That's what the dad wanted. So the dad goes out and pleads with him, but he replies to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you." That's the problem with self-righteousness through religious activity. It's a slavery. The boy in the division of the will had become sole owner of the farm. When dad dies, the older son would inherit the whole farm. But you see, the farm owned the older boy. That's what had happened. He didn't realize, he didn't respect, he didn't understand that he didn't have to work in the field. There was money enough to hire people to work in the field. That he could indeed have spent time with his father in the house, learning other things while people did the work in the field. As a result of that, substituting the work for the relationship, the older boy missed it all, became angry with his father, and the work that he did was a slavery. Now, who had the deepest habit? Who had the worst slavery? The younger boy or the older boy?
The older.
That's right. The older boy has got the bigger problem in this family. Although he's still living on the farm, he's not respectful. He's not appreciating. He is in no way honoring his father. The younger boy made a stupid, foolish decision. Providentially, he came to a place where he realized how bad off it was for him, and so he repented. He acknowledged the stupidity of his decision. He remembered and honored the character of his father. And he chose to come home and face the music with dad. And he was not disappointed in dad's response. The older boy knew none of that. I have been slaving many years for you. Son, why do you slave for me? I've already given it to you. You know, up there, he divided. Look at that verse 11. Younger man said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he divided the assets to them, Son, you already own it all. It's yours. I've already given it to you. Why are you slaving out there in the fields these many, many years? It's already yours. But you see, the older boy wanted to earn it. The older boy was self-possessed. The older boy knew nothing of grace and knew nothing, nothing of the character of his dad. He, the Pharisee, knew nothing about the God whom he claimed to serve. Nothing. And so religion had become for him a slavery. I have never disobeyed your orders. That's how he felt. You think that was true? No. He lives a life of distance and disobedience. On the same farm, miles apart. And the older boy doesn't have a clue. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Every time I read that, I think, you got friends? Who would want to be your friend? You're selfish, you're self-centered, you're arrogant. He's scolding his dad. You never gave me. Dad gave him everything he owed. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him. What a bitter spirit. Arrogant, distant, aloof, critical of both his father and his brother. He doesn't even want to own his brother. As far as the older son is concerned, if he had a younger brother, he died. And the younger brother holds no appeal. That is, the older brother has no intention whatever of a relationship with the younger boy. He is critical of dad, critical of his younger brother, and he puts everything on the dad's shoulders. I read this, and I think I know why that young boy went to the far country. I think he was trying to get away from the older brother. I think the older brother made life on the farm so absolutely despicable, so absolutely heartless, that I think one of the reasons why the young boy split. Foolish, stupid. But I think life on the farm with this older brother in charge would have been miserable. The father responds, Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. You see, being lost in God's mind is a distancing from God's heart. That's what being lost is. Being lost is not a series of choices that are foolish and all of that. Being lost is being distanced from the Father's heart. That's what made that sheep lost. It distanced itself from the shepherd. That's what made the coin lost. It was no longer available to the owner. That's what makes the older son lost. And the worst part is the older son has no sense of being lost. No sense at all of need. And the father is very tenderly reminding him, son, everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Note that first phrase, he was dead. He was dead. That's what sin does. He was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he is found. And the implication is, an older son, you're dead, and you're not alive. You're lost, and you ain't found. That's where Jesus leaves the parable. So in answering the criticism of these religious leaders, these self-righteous guys, Jesus tells a parable. In the parable, he exposes their hearts and their real problem. What's their heart? What's their problem? They have no sensitivity of God. They have no, absolutely no concern about God's heart. They have no connectedness to God. They don't value the gifts that God has given them. They don't see themselves as in any way dependent upon the Father or any way connected to the Father. God is just something they use in an effort to elevate their own ego. That's what you have in the parable. Jesus then speaks to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, and then he tells this story, fascinating story, story about a man who had a position managing, he had a position managing the wealth of his master. And this is fitting for the disciples. And very simply, the manager was put in a position to oversee and to manage the wealth of the owner. That's exactly what the father had done to the older son. But the older son was not managing the property for the value and benefit of the father. And Jesus takes the parable now, the heart of the parable, and turns to the disciples and says, fellows, here's something for you to learn. You have a relationship of appointment. Now, what does God want you to do with the resources that are his to manage? Well, that's what the parable says. Well, the steward, the manager, messed up. We're not told why he messed up. We're simply told, give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Something went wrong. He squandered his possession. He did with the owner's possessions in this part of the application what the younger son did with his father's inheritance, squandered it, mismanaged it, used it. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, here's how the father wants you to manage those resources. And it all comes down to how the manager called in each of the creditors and worked out a deal with them. He worked out this deal because he said, see it there in verse 3, he said, what should I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. And that's what he does. He is shrewd. He takes the opportunities of his present position and seeks to manipulate them to the disadvantage of the owner. But the one thing he is doing is he's anticipating a time when he's not going to have a job. And he's thinking ahead. And he's thinking, what can I do in this position of management that will help me in that position when I'm unemployed. Look at verse 8. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. The sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. And Jesus picks up, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever's faithful in little is also faithful in much. And so forth, you can read the rest of it. The point of the whole story is that this unjust manager was astute. He faced the fact that his day of opportunity was going to come to an end. And he sought to use the resources that were available to him in such a way to make provision for the time when his job would fail, when he would no longer have access to those choices and those managements. And in that, he was astute. That part of the parable bothers folks a great deal. But it was told to his disciples, to Jesus. And what Jesus is perhaps saying is, look, don't be like that older brother in the way you manage the opportunities that the Father bestows upon you now. You're going to fail. Your resources are going to fail. Your health's going to fail. Your life's going to fail. There's going to be a major shift ahead of you. What you can do today is act astutely. Take what resources are available to you and use them in such a way so that when you're on the other side, when it fails, when the job's gone, you will have made friends with, you will have benefited folk. And in this passage, Jesus says, you will have benefited those who will receive you into everlasting habitations, which is a way of saying that you want to be investing the resources entrusted to your care in such a way that it will have eternal benefit. Don't just think of now. Amazing story. The bite of the story is in the character of the Father. To the son who returns, he is gracious, he is rejoicing, he's happy. To the son who would never return, the Father is still kind, generous, and consistent. The Father is the hero. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the incredible way that Jesus taught. And thank you that he deals with us that same way, that he will take the things that are around us and use them in significant ways in our lives, and that he never wearies, never tires of our repentance, our returning to him. He never becomes ungracious to the repentant person, but to the arrogant, judgmental, self-righteous older brothers, he is patient, but he cannot help them. They live out of resources that he provides, but they never know the Father's heart. They never provide joy to the Father's spirit. Help us tonight to learn from Jesus how to please the Father, how to trust the Father, why to come to the Father. Remind us that you are infinitely gracious, generous, and kind. Always good to those who are willing to change their hearts, their minds, repent of things that they recognize are wrong, and come to you, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of forgiveness. And help us to remember from the story that gives you joy, that gives you pleasure, that causes the angels in heaven to sing when we acknowledge our need to you, when we trust you to be loving, kind, forgiving. Help us never to become calloused, arrogant, indifferent. Thank you tonight, Father, for the things going on in our world. Thank you for the privilege of having front row seats in these most significant days. I ask that you would give us discernment so that we would see our Father's hand in all that's taking place around us, and that we withdraw to our Father's heart, that we might respond to these things in a way that pleases you, not with the arrogant criticism of the older brother, but with the humbled confession of the younger son. Bless these, my friends. Father, strengthen us to walk in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.